We continue our studies in the book of Malachi, entitled The Messenger of the Lord. That's what his name means, and he certainly was a messenger of the Lord in a trying and difficult time. We're going to read from chapter 3, returning to a new section, the verses 7 through to 12 of that section. As you see from our bulletin, our subject today is going to be tithing, a much neglected obligation. Let's read from verse 7 then, please, of chapter 3. Even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen, and may God bless His word to our heart. In these verses, particularly in the opening sentences of this section, God once again charges the generation of Israel in Malachi's day with deserting His service. And now He charges them with robbing Him of His due. Matthew Henry made a wonderfully telling comment on verses 7 and 8. He said that Israel had not only run away from their master, but they had run away with their master's goods as well. And that is a crime, an offense, of which many today are guilty. Many of God's people I'm speaking of. The offenses that God is speaking of here runs back a long way. For He says in verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. He may have just been speaking of the previous generation of Israel, so that from the days of the previous generation this had taken place, or He may be speaking of a much longer time of rebellion. Keeping the ordinances of God, men and women, is the sum and the substance of our business for God. That's what your life for God consists of. Keeping His ordinances. Making yourself aware of them and keeping them. Every day as citizens, we are engaged in a process of keeping ourselves up to date with our obligations When it comes to taxing the car, we always inquire, what is it now? How much do I have to pay now? You don't sort of say, ach, £50 will do them rightly. No. You might feel like doing that. In fact, you probably would say 50 pence would do them rightly. But you don't do that. You say, what is the requirement? What is it I'm required to pay? And there's 1,001 little debts of that nature that we keep ourselves abreast of as to what it is we are presently required to pay. We all pay national insurance, our contribution to the running of the welfare state. Again, we don't just say, well, I'll give so much. We submit ourselves to a system whereby it's taken out of our wages according to that which the regulations passed by government with our agreement requires. I need not go on. That's part of our citizenry. Making ourselves aware of our obligations and paying them. Well, your obligation as a Christian is making yourself aware of the ordinances of God and keeping them in accordance with what it is he has legislated. And God here is charging this generation with failing, and that for quite some time, to keep his ordinances. Now, that's a bad situation. But it's a bad situation which goes even further. It becomes worse because when God lays this charge before the people, they respond by challenging him. And they say in verse 7, you have gone away from mine ordinances, have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? What does that mean? It means they said to God, what are you talking about? Where have we gone away from you? What returning have we to do? We don't see any departure on our part. They had no sense of departing from God. They didn't see themselves as God obviously saw them. You know, that's a blindness that affects many of God's people today. I think it affects many in the Free Presbyterian Church today. There's no sense of departure. No sense of going astray. No sense that things are not as they should be. No sense of that. That's a terrible thing. Having no sense, no awareness of that grievance and that vexation which God sees. You know, at many's a gathering and function, being something of an observer, I have sometimes seen little ones get up to things that they shouldn't be doing. Maybe they're sitting at a table and they're fiddling around and squirming about and doing things that they shouldn't be doing and not just sitting up the way that mum or dad would like them to. And because mum and dad is not just directly beside them, but removed from them a little pace, more than arm's length, otherwise the matter would soon be resolved. And you only have to watch the face of mom and dad as they grit their teeth and their hands are squirming and they're thinking, look at that fella, he's not sitting, shut up. That's a comical thing. We're all aware of it. And there's not one of you here that has such responsibilities, but the likelihood is I've seen you in that situation. Now think of God looking upon his people doing that. And he's saying, look at what they're doing. Look at how wrong is their behavior. But the ones he's speaking of have no awareness at all of doing wrong. That's how it is today. That's how it was in the days of Malachi. You've gone away from me. Where have we gone? What are we doing wrong? Oh, sad to say, that is the case, I feel, with many today. We need the grace of God to open our eyes to our wrongdoing and our sins. I always think, whenever I come on such a situation as this, I always think of David, who in his backslidden state, and boy was he backslidden, he was stained with crimes unmentionable. But he didn't seem to realize it. Certainly he didn't feel it before God. He might have felt, oh, I've done that, I wish I hadn't done it. But somehow or other, he felt that what he had done was covered over and it really wasn't a big issue. He could live with it. And he was blind to the fact that God saw it. And even when he was challenged by the prophet concerning it, he remained blind to it until the very last moment when God opened his eyes, even as the prophet opened his mouth and said, thou art the man. Then suddenly, a horrifying revelation broke upon the mind and the heart and the spirit of David. And he saw his sin. He saw his sin. And how different things were then. You can read how different they were in the Psalm 51 when he was moved by the Holy Ghost to record his feelings at that moment of revelation. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Suddenly, he felt himself to be so unclean and stained, and he could stand it no longer, and he was crying out to God to take away the stains. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and thy sin is ever before me. They hadn't been before him. He hadn't seen them as now he sees them. And now he can't get rid of the sight. He closes his eyes in sleep, but there is still the sight of his sins. He's not saying now, as he had said, using the words of the people in the day of Malachi, wherein have we done wrong? What's the basis of your complaint? Oh, he's not saying that. My sins are ever before me. God, give us a sight of our sins. That's what the free church needs, a sight of its backsliding, a sight of its worldliness, a sight of its departure that has offended God. That's what it needs. God grant it to us. And I say it, these words and direct them particularly to my own spiritual community. But of course, we can apply it much wider, I'm sure, worldwide, to the communities of God's people, wherever they're found. There is this need of an eye-opening experience. We are, sad to say, all guilty of this blindness that is evident in the lives of Israel in the days of Malachi. Well, they felt themselves to be guiltless. They answered back God, challenging Him, show us where we've gone astray, basically. Well, the Lord soon presents them with the evidence of their sin. He doesn't produce all the evidence, but He produces an example. He says in verse 8, will a man rob God? It's as much as to say, the Lord more or less said, well, let's start with this. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have you robbed me? In tithes and offerings. God answers their challenge. He produces the evidence for this specific charge of robbing Him. And He tells them in verse 9 of the consequences, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Not only were they blind to their sin, but they were blind to their cursed state. Going back to David, David was blind to the sin in which he engaged. And furthermore, he was blind to the spiritual loss that he had suffered. For God had said concerning David, God was vexed, God was angry with David for what he had done. But David had no sense of that. How dreadful it is when we are so insensitive to God that we don't even know when His smiling face has been replaced by a frown, an angry frown. How little attention we are paying to God when we don't know this change or see this change. And David hadn't. And here's a people. What have we done wrong? And not only did they not know that they had done wrong, but they didn't realize they were under the curse of God. Oh, how insensitive a people that profess the name of the Lord may become. I want to speak specifically today upon the question of tithing. Because this passage specifically deals with tithing. Let's observe first of all the priority that is given to this ordinance of God. This ordinance of tithing. God has said in verse 7, ye are gone away from mine ordinances. Plural. And then to illustrate wherein they had gone away, He takes one aspect of their departure. They had ceased to tithe. Now, does this not suggest to you and me that there must be something important about tithing? That God picks on it as an illustration of how they had gone astray. I feel that God here gives a priority to this ordinance by picking on it in this fashion. You see, tithing men and women is more important to God than you and I perhaps think. How many other things had Israel failed to do? But God picks on this. It carries an importance with God. What you do with the prosperity that God grants you. And ever remember that? We readily acknowledge that our health is from God. We acknowledge that our children, our families are from God. Perhaps we don't classify our wealth in quite the same area, but we'd be wrong in doing that. Every possession you have has come from God. God grant us the grace to live with that awareness. I tell you, it's more important, this business of tithing, than many acknowledge. Tithing is the God-ordained means of expressing our thanks to God for the prosperity He has granted to us, and it's our debt to God that out of our prosperity given of Him, we tithe and thus support the work and the witness of the Lord. Let me illustrate this from the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 18 and the verse 20. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Israel all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Here is the source of income for the priesthood. The upkeep of the priesthood was maintained out of the gifts and the offerings that the rest of the tribes of Israel were obligated to bring to God in worship. That's how the work of God in the tabernacle and then in the temple was thus sustained. And tithing then, and tithing now, performs the same duty. It is a gift of gratitude from God's people out of an awareness of what God has done for them, that the work of God and those engaged in the work of God be sustained, be fed, and provided for. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. It's a requirement that is more important than perhaps many understand it to be. In Mark's Gospel, just a few pages over from where we are in Malachi, in the chapter 1, we read of a leper who is healed wonderfully by the Lord. You can read it in the verse 41, the healing. And as soon as he's healed, the Lord sends him on an errand, on a solemn duty. Verse 44, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. The manifestation of this man's gratitude was to be seen in him going to the house of God and offering the gift that God required. Offering the gift that God required. As a token, as a sign of his gratitude to the Lord. And thus I tell you, God's work is maintained out of that which he obligates you and me to give as a token of our gratitude to his kindness, his grace, his blessings to us. Now, our giving to God is not a matter of hit or miss. What you give and what I give is not according to what you think or what I think we ought to give. It's not dependent upon that. It's very specific. We can easily calculate what God requires you to give and what God requires me to give. It's a tithe. The word simply means a tenth. When you come to giving to God's work, it's easy for you to work out a tenth. That's what you give. Now, it's not a tenth after you pay the grocer and the baker and the candlestick maker. It's not a tenth of what's left over. But it's a tenth of what came into your possession to begin with. What was the gross amount that you received? A tenth belongs to the Lord. A tenth belongs to the Lord. And that doesn't matter whether you're just starting work, or whether you're out of work, or whether you're retired from work. It still is based upon that simple calculation. A tenth. That's easy for us to understand. That's easy for us to understand. I might say this. The tithe is only the minimal measure. The Scriptures speaks about tithes and offerings. You see, a tithe is what you are required to give. Offering, basically, are what you give on top of that. On top of that. Your tithe is a requirement. Your offering is a free will gift on top of that. And we need to bear that in mind very much before the Lord. Tithing, I should say, predates the giving of the law under Moses. It's as if from the very dawn of time, God's people were aware a tenth belongs to God. What Moses wrote in the law was something that was already an ordinance. He was merely formally stating what was already in practice. Go back to the days of Abraham. Genesis chapter 14. And Abraham has just led a raid against some wicked tribes. He has gained a great victory over them. And has come away with the spoil of them. Chapter 14. He has recovered the goods that were stolen by these wicked tribal leaders when they raided. They had stolen among others, and this is why Abraham is involved, Lot, his nephew, and his goods. That's why Abraham became involved. Well, Abraham recovered the goods of Lot and the goods of others as well. But on top of the recovering of the possessions that had been stolen, he was able, as was in keeping with the rules of war, was then and still is, he recovered much more as well. There were spoils that he took away from these tribal raiders. And of these spoils, not of the goods that belonged to others and which he had come into possession of, these he distributed to those to whom they belonged, Lot and his neighbours. But of the spoils, we read in the verse 19, that he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. The person speaking there and pronouncing this blessing upon Abram was Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Who exactly Melchizedek was is something of a mystery. There are many, many godly commentators believe that this was the Lord Jesus actually himself appearing amongst men before his incarnation. Others feel he was just a priestly figure, a prefiguring of Christ, but just a priest of God in those days. I'm inclined to think that it was actually the Lord manifesting himself amongst men before his incarnation. But setting that aside, he was seen as a representative of God. And Abram is blessed by him. And Abram gives him a tenth of all the spoils that he had obtained under God in the battle that had just taken place. He gave a tenth. That was long before the law of Moses was given, about 500 years or thereabouts before Moses. So already a tenth was seen as God's portion. You pass over a chapter or two in Genesis to chapter 28, and we come to Abram's grandson, Jacob. Chapter 28, we have Jacob at Bethel. And he has that wonderful, wonderful vision granted to him of the ladder set up. And there is pronounced upon Jacob a wonderful blessing. And in the morning, when Jacob wakes up, he says in verse 16, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And they called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." He formed a covenant relationship with God. He sets out the term, "Lord, I'm looking to thee for everything. Provide me with everything. The very bread that I eat, the clothes I put on. Lord, give me that. And you'll be my God. And I'll serve you. And I give a tenth of everything that thou givest to me back again to thee. Again, that's a long, long time before Moses wrote the law. This is a universal requirement. Not restricted to the Jewish nation, nor restricted to any particular era or age. It's as valid today as it was in the days of Abraham before the giving of the law of Moses. You and I are required. It'll not be hard for God, you know, on that great day when all affairs of His people are examined. It'll not be hard for God to instantly ascertain everything that He gives you, for He keeps a record of everything He gave you. Divided by 10, and compare that figure with all that you gave Him, for He keeps a record of that as well. And my dear friend, at the very least, what we give to God should equal what He, a tenth of what He gave to us. I say at the very least. Would that we would give more, because it will be for our good. It would be for our good. Tithing is the chief victim of backsliding. That's one of the first marks of backsliding. And it's one of the first evidences of revival. One of the first evidences of revival. Would you turn quickly to 2 Chronicles? Chapter 31. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. The days of Hezekiah were days of revival. There was a quickening amongst the people in the days of Hezekiah. Wonderful reforms took place. There was a breaking off of sin. There was a turning away from idolatry. The opening verses of chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles records the turning away and the breaking down of all the old idols and the shrines and the destroying of them. And then there was a restoring of good order amongst God's people. They broke off what they shouldn't have been doing, and they started doing what they ought to have been doing. And we read further down that a report is given a little time after of how things were going in the revival. Verse 5. And here we have the priests reporting. And as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. Look at the items there. The first fruits of corn, well, that's a big thing. That's a big part of the harvest. The wine, well, again, vineyards abounded. The oil, well, the oil or the olive yards or olive groves, well, that was a big feature, agricultural feature of the land. The honey. Well, I've been inclined to think that was more or less just something that was gathered on the aside. I don't know if there were beekeepers, or whether they just gathered honey from the wild, as we do read of honey being gathered many times, like it was gathered by Samson, just from the wild. But even that which they gathered from the wild was deemed part of the tithe. They tithed the very honey that they gathered. And they brought in abundantly. And concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep and the tithe of holy things which were consecrated unto the Lord their God, and led them by heaps. In the third month they began to lay the foundation of the heaps and finished them in the seventh month. So all the times of the harvest that was going on, the gathering in continued and the giving to God continued. And when Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned with the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered and said, "Since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat, and we have left plenty. For the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store." The priesthood were getting their due as a result of the giving of God's people. And there was prosperity in the house of God as a result of the reviving of God's people. The reviving of God's people. I tell you, it's the first thing that's left off when backsliding begins, and it's the first thing that's given attention to when God is merciful and begins to revive his people. Let me try to conclude my study in this subject by pointing out the crime that is involved in neglecting tithing. You know what God calls it? Robbery. How many robbers there are among God's people? Oh, not robbers of old age pensioners, or robbers of children. Crime's terrible. Not robbers of the state, but robbers of God. God says, "Ye have robbed me." Notice how he puts it, verse 8, "Will a man rob God?" Will a man rob God? Do you know something? The pagan never robs his God. It's a practice you'll not find among the pagans and the idolaters. They'll give God, their gods, the due. It's only the God of heaven who's robbed. It's only the God of heaven. He's robbed. Such an unthinkable thing amongst pagans is sadly all too frequently practiced among God's people. It's not done in civil affairs. Chapter 1, verse 18, God had already asked them. Verse 8, I should say. "If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto the governor, and will he be pleased with thee?" See, this is what they were giving God, the blind and the sick. Part of the robbing process. But they weren't going to do that to the governor. When they gave him a gift, they didn't offer him some old half-dead creature. They gave him the best of the flock. They gave him the best of the flock. God is robbed. And notice this. Even though it's men that may be deprived, I read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and the verse 10. Who was it that benefited from the tithing? The priests. God is the one that's robbed, yes, but it's men, God's servants, who are deprived by this robbery. God's none the poorer by our failure to give what we ought to give. The economy of heaven doesn't begin to run down because we don't pay our dues. But the servants of God are the ones who feel the pinch. As it was with the priests. And the high priest was saying, "Oh, since the people began to tithe, we have more than enough to eat." More than enough to eat. You know, men and women, we can spoil the giving that we're engaged in by not giving it in the spirit in which it ought to be given. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the verses 6 and 7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. God loveth a cheerful giver. We ought to tithe with joy on our face. Because if we rightly understand the God to whom we tithe, we have cause for an extra wideness to our smile. In that, not only ought we to be giving out of joy to God in recognition of his kindness to us, but there is the additional cause of joy in that as I give bountifully to God, he will return that bounty upon my head. If only we would understand that. It's not the motive to give in order to be given. That's not the motive. We give because of how much the Lord Jesus has given for us. But we additionally are encouraged to give by recognizing this will only come back upon my head. I'll not be the poorer for giving. And if I might add my poor little testimony, I have found that to be so. I have found that to be so. God is no man's debtor. If you cast your bread upon many waters, it'll return to you. Oh, yes, it will. That's what it says. Sow bountifully, and you'll reap bountifully. Another point, there is a terrible harvest for the crime of robbing God. Look at what God says. Verse 9, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me. I'm telling you, if you give to God as you ought to give, you'll bring down God's blessing. If you keep from God what you ought to give, you'll bring down God's curse upon your head. This is no idle threat that I'm making. Indeed, I'm not making a threat. I am repeating what God says. You're cursed with a curse for ye have robbed me. What a crime it is. Such a shameful crime to rob God. To rob our chief benefactor. The one to whom we owe everything. A matter of robbing God. What a shameful thing. What a foolish thing. You know, the advanced robber today, when he tackles a building, he will seek to dismantle the alarm system so that he's not caught. He'll seek to bypass the CCTV so that what he's doing is not recorded. How do you plan to stop God seeing you rob him? How do you plan to stop setting off the alarm when you put your hand on what belongs to God? What a silly thing it is to try and rob God. Nothing is more inevitable than the fact that you will be caught for such a crime. It's a widespread offense. The whole nation was guilty of this crime. Verse 9, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. How widespread. Here is a crime wave indeed that I believe has often riddled the whole church of God. As minister of this congregation, while recognizing that I am not cognizant of the financial affairs of each and every person here. In other words, I don't know what your income is. And the truth of the matter is, I don't know what your giving is. There's no records of individual giving recorded here. And there's very, very little information as to what people give individually that I know of. I'm not involved in the record keeping of the church, which is just as well for the poor records if I was. But I'm not involved in that part at all. And that part is not discussed at all. In the officers' meeting of our church, that's not discussed. But let me make a comment. I have no doubt that there is a spirit of giving in Kilskerry. And I don't know how to put this, or what right phrase to use, but there is a spirit of giving in Kilskerry that perhaps I might say is second to none. Is second to none. I don't want to offer a sticking plaster to anyone who perhaps is feeling a touch from God today on this matter. There may be individuals here God is dealing with about whom I know nothing. Generally speaking, I say of you all, there is a giving in this church that I feel is second to none. A lot of obligations in this little congregation. We're not a big congregation. We're right out in the West. We're at the fringes of the wage-earning community. Wages here are not what they are in other parts. But I have no doubt that Kilskerry gives as well as any. And proportionally maybe better than most. And I feel I have to say that, rendering honor where honor is due. But at the same time, I trust I'm saying it in such a fashion as to not let anybody off the hook. God's hook that he may have been applying to them in our study so far. But it is impossible to escape detection. You can't rob God and get away with it, men and women. You just can't do it. And God will punish it with a curse. And I close with this one thought. The blessing that follows. Oh, how can I close with briefly touching on this? But look, please, and may God turn you to this portion this afternoon and cause you to ponder it. Look at the blessing that follows obedience. Why would we ever rob God when by giving to God, the following will be the consequences of our giving? Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that ye may there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts, and all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts, and that all comes from tithing. That all comes from tithing. A giving to the Lord that which is his due. It all springs from that. It all springs from that. Why would we keep back when by giving we could enjoy such bounty? Is it not an evidence of the greatness of this sin that by putting away this sin, such a mighty blessing becomes our portion? In faithfully bringing in what is God's, He abundantly pours out. There's only one other place that it comes to my mind, perhaps I'm wrong, but certainly there's one other place where the windows of heaven are mentioned, and that was in the days of Noah's flood, when God opened the windows of heaven and the rains came down and the earth was deluged and drowned. My friend, God will deluge us if we give to Him. Deluge us with blessing. Deluge us with grace. It's a blessing that will be visible to all. That's what the verses 11 and 12 indicate. There will be a change all around us as a result of putting things right in this one matter. It's a blessing in which God will prove Himself to us as the God He says He is. Do you remember what Elisha said? Where is the God of Elijah? Have you ever asked that question? Where is the God who's revealed in the Bible? Well, He says to us today, if you give as you should, I'll prove Myself. I'll prove Myself to you individually for all to see. May God take these words, feebly spoken, and apply them with power to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Oh God, our Father, write Your word upon us. Have mercy on us, Lord. May we not hold back from giving to Thee most freely, gladly, happily, rejoicingly, as we ought. For all that we have, Lord, has been given us from Thee. Bless these words then, we pray again in Jesus' name.